greetings in Jesus' name. That last song was a good introduction, I guess, to what I felt led to share this morning. We are finally earnestly longing into the likeness of Christ to grow. We want to look at how to do that this morning. The Bible tells us how. I'm not like a preacher that was an evangelist that was very popular in my youth. When I was asked one time how long it takes him to get a sermon together, he said within a half hour he can usually have a sermon ready. It takes me several hours, and last night at 11 o'clock I thought I had the sermon prepared, and for today, and this morning I get up and went to my computer, and everything I'd done yesterday all day long was wiped away. maybe the Lord wants to teach y'all patience and humility. We'll see what how it goes. But I did have some notes that I had written earlier from a study that I've, so I was able to go from that. So it wasn't all lost. But I'd like to begin this morning, ask you a question. Who is the most important person here this morning?
Jesus.
Okay. That's right. It's Jesus. And a couple Sundays ago, maybe a couple months ago, I was sitting in here thinking, you know, if Jesus is the most important person that is here, why do most of our sermons, mine included, focus on ourselves? You know, how that we can do better, how we need to live, the doctrines we need to keep, the way the lifestyle and all that, those things. But we don't hear so much about Jesus. And a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last verse, come to my mind, and I thought I'd begin a study based on that verse. So I'd like if you would turn with me to that verse. And this is the secret of becoming more like Jesus. It says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So if we want to become more and more like Christ, the way to do that is to look at Christ, to look at how he lived, to look at his glory. And I started a study on that. I didn't get very far in the message this morning is somewhat based on that, and looking at the glory of the Lord. Before we go on into that, I wish I had time to go through the whole chapter here, chapter 3. But chapter 3 here, especially beginning at verse 6 through verse 11, speaks of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, it seemed to me, the cornerstone of the Old Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And it was a glorious thing when God came down on Mount Sinai, and you've seen all that smoke and fire and all that. And with his fingers wrote commandments for the people to keep on two tables of stone. You know, that was never heard of before. Never in the history of humanity had God done such a thing. And it was a glorious thing. But compared to Christ, the glory of Christ, of God himself coming on this earth and showing us how to live, to me, it's like the glory of the stars and the moon and stars at night. And you go out on a clear night, and especially if you're in a desert in high country or something, you almost feel like you can touch the stars. But it's the glory of the universe, the stars and the moon. But you know, when that sun comes up, you don't see those stars. You don't see that moon. They're still there, exactly where they were when you saw them last night. But the glory of the sun way outshines the glory of the stars. And that's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought in a new covenant, a new way to live. And you know, you could look at the Ten Commandments for a whole year, and they wouldn't help you one bit in keeping them. It'd be up to you and your willpower as to how close you would come. But it's under the new covenant, the Spirit of God comes within and changes us from the inside out. And by putting God's law on our hearts and pointing us to the life of Jesus and helping us to become more like Him, that is how we become more like Jesus. You know, the old covenant couldn't change us on the inside. It was like 10 chains holding us back from doing the things that we wanted to do. But Jesus came to free us from those chains and that struggle by changing our nature. We talked about that Wednesday evening, you know, the difference between a pig and a cat when it comes to a mud hole. And this is what Jesus came to set us free by changing our nature and freeing us from that wretched man that I am in Romans chapter 7 unto the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8. You know, so that we no longer need have to be changed so we don't do the things we shouldn't. We don't do them because we want to do them. And this is liberty. This is a liberty that he's speaking about here in verse 18 where it says, or verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's not liberty to do what the flesh wants to do or to live like we want to. It is liberty to do like we want to. It's because our nature has changed and we can now do that. But it is that power within us that sets us free from those chains that says, thou shalt not, thou shalt, and thou shalt not, and to the glorious liberty of Christ I think it's in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah or Ezekiel, where when God speaks of the new covenant, he says, I will, I will, I will. So now it's God working in us, changing us into that, into the image of Christ. And it's by looking to Christ and seeing how he is. So I'd like to look a little bit at the glory of the Lord this morning. The first thing I'd like to look at, the glory of his power in creation. We could go to Genesis 1 and see how that God created the world, and it was through Jesus Christ, and it was through the spoken word. I'd like to read a few verses here in Psalms 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So that is the power of Jesus Christ. And we'll read later on in Colossians where it was Jesus that done all of this. He gathers the waters of the sea together as in a heap. He layeth up the depths in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This is the glory of the power of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we see the power, the glory of the power of Jesus Christ in his creation, that through the spoken word, these things were created. We also see the glory of his power in salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The glory of his power, he's able to save them to the uttermost. It doesn't matter how far a man has fallen, how deep in sin he is, Jesus Christ can save that person. That's his power. Not only can he save that person, but Jude 1:24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is a power of God. He can not only save us, but he can keep us and present us faultless. Now, you know, we all know we have faults. But the blood of Christ has a power to cleanse those away, and we can stand before God as though we had never sinned. Okay, there's some other verses there, but I think I'll move on. And then I'd like to just take a brief look at the ultimate, his ultimate power, the ultimate glory of his power. 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." All power, all other power is made subject to him. He is above all things. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The glory of the power of Jesus, he was able to triumph over all his enemies, all other principalities and powers. And, of course, one of my favorite verses, y'all know, is Ephesians 1:21, is where he is set far above all principality and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. This is the glory of the power of Jesus. You know, if you're tempted with sports idols or to idolize the feats of some great person, what they've done is like a drop of water in the ocean compared to what Jesus, the power of Jesus Christ. And if you want to, to admire and pattern your life after a great person, follow Jesus. He is the greatest person that has ever lived and ever will live. And don't settle for the second best. Don't settle for a drop when you can have the ocean to follow. And unlike the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant, when Jesus under the New Covenant tells us to do something, he helps us do it if we really want to. So I don't know, thankfully I don't know that any of you youth here are following sports. I know that's a temptation for a lot of youth, but you know, those sports heroes and sports idols have done nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived his life here on this earth and gave us an example. And we can follow him. We'll look at that a little later, but the power that he has is available to us. The power that he had to live the life that he had is available to us as well. Now I'd like to look at the glory of his nature. We saw the glory of his power, but the glory of his nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now the divine nature is divine or godlike nature. So we can see that God's nature is a perfect and without flaw. All of God's attributes flow out of one attribute, I think, and that is his holiness. The dictionary defines holiness as perfect purity of moral character and freedom from sin. This is God's nature, and this is the nature he wants us to be partakers of it. Both the Old and the New Covenant have this command: "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the life of Jesus gives us a living definition of what holiness looks like in human flesh. Perfect purity of moral character, never sinning, not even once. And out of this holiness comes the next attribute that all of God's other attributes come from. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble with my throat this morning. But out of that holiness, I think, comes another attribute that everything else that I know of in Christ comes from, and that is humility. And that is probably, I know it's my greatest need, and probably the greatest need of humanity is humility. If you would turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 5-8. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And be found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isaiah tells us about Satan, how he wanted to ascend up, up, up. But here Jesus went down. There's, if we look at it, there's seven steps down that Jesus took when he became man. And we took a quick look at the glory of the power of Jesus. But when it speaks of being changed into the image of Jesus, it's not speaking of being changed into his power. God wants us to be like him in nature. But it's only as we grasp the glory of his power that we can really get a better understanding of his humility. The one that spoke the world, the one with the power to speak the world into existence in all its complexities. And I was looking at some facts, the physics fact book. One example of the complexity of his power that said the total length of DNA in one adult human is equivalent to nearly 70 trips from the earth to the sun and back. That's in one person, in one human. You talk about something that is complex. Another source said that one human chromosome, and most humans have 46, contains 100 million Encyclopedia Britannica pages worth of information. You talk about being complex, it's more than I can fathom. But that is the power of Christ. And that's just human beings. Then you have all the other creatures, the plants, the planets, the stars, and the list could go on and on. This greater with this great power stripped himself of this power to become a baby human, totally dependent upon his creation. You talk about humility. Compare that to some of our self-sufficient pride, where we don't want anyone to help us. There's some people you just can't help. They can do it all themselves. They can handle it. So there are other people who go to the other extreme and take advantage of people that want to help them and want you to do everything for them. But this is this self-sufficiency that we have can stem from pride. We also see Jesus' humility in the place he chose to be born. He wasn't born in a palace with servants attending his birth or like other earthly kings would possibly have been born, but in a stable with the animals. We see his humility again that last week that he spent in Jerusalem. He didn't stay in some 5-star hotel with the elite where he'd have all the luxuries that money could afford. But he spent his time in the garden, in the Mount of Olives, probably sleeping on the ground out in the open. You see Jesus' humility and the many times he healed people and told them not to tell anyone. And this is one way that you can be sure that those healing campaigns that some preachers put on are not of God. They want everyone to see and know, and then they want your money. And Jesus never asked for money. And all those preachers and ministries and organizations that they claim to be doing God's work and ask for your money, whether they are of God or not, at least they're not following Christ in this one thing when they're asking for money. But when we do some good deed or what and secretly hope that somebody else sees it, or even worse yet, make sure somebody does, we're not following Christ either. Whatever we get out of it at that time is all the reward that we get. But Jesus lived to please his Father, not his ego. And Jesus lived to please his Father alone. He didn't seek honor from men. Even his enemies, when they came and brought that question about the tribute money, they recognized this. They said, trying to puff him up a little bit, said, "You don't accept the person of any," or as the New Living Translation says, "You are not influenced by what others think." And how different are we from that? You know, we can be so easily swayed by other people's opinions. But I had to, years ago, I remember laying in bed one night and I had to, was listening to the New Testament, and that verse in John 5:44 came across. It says, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" And that, if we're seeking honor from our fellow man or from others, we really aren't believing in God. We also see the humility of Jesus and how he related to Judas. John tells us that Judas carried the bag and it was a thief. But yet at the Last Supper, when Jesus said that one of you is going to betray me, none of the disciples suspected it would be Judas. Jesus treated him so perfectly like the others that they never suspected that at all that Judas might be the one that would betray him. But Jesus knew all along that he was taking that money. What is our response when somebody takes advantage of us? That money that Judas was carrying was given for Jesus and the work of Jesus' ministry, not for Judas' personal gain. But Judas was taking money out of that bag. But Jesus never responded to him in any way, other way than he would have to any of the other disciples. That's a challenge when we're one of the greatest tests that God can give us as to whether our affections are on things above or on things of the earth is when someone touches our wallet. I remember years ago, an old beachy preacher was telling this story, and I'm sure it was just a story, but he talked about this Mennonite that was walking down an alley, and two men jumped him and was trying to get his wallet out of his pocket, and this Mennonite man, he said, and he was a Mennonite preacher that was saying this, but he said he fought and he fought and he struggled and done all he could to keep his billfold, and finally these two men got it and they took off running. When they had time to stop to see how much was in it, it was only a $10 bill in there. And so the one looked at the other and said, "Well, I wonder how hard he would have fought if it had been a $100 bill." But the way that we, when somebody touches our billfold, usually we find out how much we are attached to them. We also see the humility of Jesus and his total dependence upon his Father. In John 5:30, we read that he said, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." Then also in John 8:29, he says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." In these verses, we see the one thing that set Jesus apart as a human from every other person that has ever lived from Adam until today. You know, when Satan came to Eve to tempt her with the fruit God had forbidden them to eat, he appealed to her self-interest. He basically presented it as something that she was missing out on. And this desire to please self and rebel against the command of God, when yielded to, sowed a seed in the human race that is the root of every sin that we commit. I believe that selfishness, that selfish desire to do what we want to do. Selfishness is what's in it for me, myself, and I. And this is a root, I think, that of the tree that Jesus came to lay the axe to. But these two verses tell us why Jesus lived his whole life without sin, because he never pleased himself. He always pleased the Father, did always those things that the Father wanted. Even after not eating for 40 days, he wouldn't turn stone into bread, even though he had the power to do it. I mean, he created those stones in the beginning. And had he lived like so many of us do, you know, we can begin reasoning. You know, I've been out here for 40 days, I'm fasting, I'm hungry. Surely it wouldn't be nothing wrong with me making me something to eat out of those stones. And we can come up with all kinds of reasons and excuses to do some of the things that we do. But he didn't do it for one reason. His Father did not tell him to do it. Nothing else mattered. And to live like that takes humility, to be done with self and have that cut out. Jesus' humility is also seen in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. What was his ride? Did he come in horses and chariots? Or a high-stepping white horse all decked out? No, he came in a lowly donkey. The ride of the poor and lowly. And there's so many lessons that we could take from this, but one lesson is clear, that the values of the heavenly king is the exact opposite of the value of earthly kings. And there's a lot of lessons that we can take from that, from the things that we drive, to the clothes that we wear, to the things that we value. Are we content to identify with the poor and lowly? Or do we have to have the latest and the greatest? We really see the glory of Jesus' humility when he was crucified. I'll read some verses out of Luke 23, verse 33. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactor, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the one whose power was so great that by speaking the word, the worlds were created. Now he has humbled himself and allowed his creation to nail him to the cross. To me, this is the height of humility. The Creator allows his creation to nail him to the cross. What is it that makes us want to hurt those that hurt us even more than we are hurt? Isn't it pride and self-centeredness? You know, somebody hurts us, they should know better than treating us that way. We're going to show them and try to teach them a lesson that they will never do it again. This comes from pride. There was no pride or selfishness in the heart of Jesus, only humility and forgiveness. And this is a salve that will heal all of our hurts and pains. Humility and forgiveness. Hurt and pain in our life is an indicator of pride. What did you tell me the other evening, Jeriah, that the preacher said that I can't quite remember that sequence.
He said the reason we're bitter is because we got hurt. But the reason we got hurt is because we're proud.
Okay. So the reason that we are bitter is because we got hurt. And the reason we're hurt is because we have pride. And that's something I hope I can remember all my life. But this is a remedy for all our hurts and pains, and is found in the great invitation of Jesus to the weary and heavy laden. In Matthew 11:28, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." This is a counseling that we need from the one that created us and knows how we are made up. You know, Jesus didn't need someone to stand in the gap and ask for forgiveness before he could forgive those that nailed him to the cross. probably never crossed his mind. Forgiveness came out of his, without being asked for, came out of the humility of his nature. Do you think Jesus ever had hurt feelings? You know, he was, we read about him being beaten and spit upon and mocked and all that, but 30 years of his life, we really don't know what all happened. But there's a lot of things that we can almost be assured of by what happened because of the things that he taught. Isaiah said he wasn't good looking, so maybe people laughed at him for the way he looked, or he got mocked. People thought he was an illegitimate child. I'm sure he got mocked because of that. There's many other things that we can kind of assume or put together. The life that he lived, the 30 years that we don't know of, but did Jesus' feelings ever get hurt? Not once. There was no pride to hurt. He lived before his Father, and he was secure in his Father's love for him. He was totally free from pride. And when we get hurt feelings, the depth of our hurt, I guess, is the depth of our pride. We can measure our pride by the measure of our hurt. This is the life that Jesus is calling us to live. He says, "Follow me." So, is that possible? Is it possible to live this kind of life? I'd like to just take a quick look at that. There's a lot of other things that we could go in. There's other things I'd written down. I couldn't bring them back to memory as I was redoing that this morning. But is it possible to live as Jesus lived? though Jesus did not use his power as God, but live with the same resources that is available to us. Sometimes we look at the miracles that he did, and we think that he did this. The life that he lived as a man was possible because he was man and God. That is something that we can't do. But the miracles that Jesus did were necessary for him to do so that people could believe that he really is who he said he is, the Son of God. For 30 years, we don't know of any miracles that Jesus did. And at the end of 30 years, Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And sometimes our life, God may call us to a hidden life where no one really sees what we do or whatever. But it is still possible to be God's beloved child by living the life that Jesus lived, in our nature, becoming like Jesus. The miracles that Jesus did was a special ministry given, doing things that no other human being had ever done, to validate his claim that he was who he said he was. God come as man. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he wasn't speaking of the miracles he performed, but his inner life, his relationship to his Father. This is where Jesus says, "Follow me." And if Jesus would tell us to follow him, but would not give us the power to do that, that would really be evil. It would be like taunting us. I live this kind of life. Now you follow me, but we don't have the power to do that. It would be like if one of us fathers would go to the feed store and fill our truck up with 100-pound sacks of feed, and we'd come home and we'd throw a 100-pound sack of feed on our shoulders, and then we'd look at our 4-year-old son and say, "Follow me." So get one of those bags and throw it on your shoulder and follow me. And if you don't do it, you'll be disciplined. None of us would be that cruel. None of us would be that. I can't think of the word. We would all know better than doing that, and neither would God do that to any of his children. But, you know, if we take that 100-pound sack of feed and we'd put it on our four-year-old's shoulder and we'd help him carry it to the barn and set it down there, and our son might look up at us and say, you know, Daddy, I carried that all the way from the truck to the barn. And we'd say, that's right, son, good job. You did that. We would not be unkind to that son. But that is exactly what Jesus has done, has made available to us. The commandments of the new covenant are much higher than the old covenant. And the Old Testament saints could not keep the old covenant, but we are expected to keep the new covenant. How are we to do that? I'd like to look at two verses that prove that Jesus lived a perfect life by the same resources available to us, and at the same time will prove that the grace of God is not just God's riches at Christ's expense. If you look at, turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It says, and speaking of Jesus, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him as a child. So he began his life with the grace of God being upon him. Now if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So it is by the grace of God that God's grace was upon him as a child. God's grace was with him through his life and at the death. And at his death, it was through the grace of God that he had the power to live the life that he lived. So how could the grace of God be Christ's riches at Christ's expense? How could grace be God's riches at Christ's expense if Jesus needed that same grace to live the life that he lived? A grace is a power of God working in our hearts. And it's that same grace that is now available to us under the new covenant through the Holy Spirit. Like I said earlier, the old covenant saints could not live this life. The life that the old covenant saints lived is expressed in Romans 8:19. It says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And it made a wretched man out of them. And then it goes on, who's going to deliver us from this kind of life? And that gives us the answer that Jesus Christ can deliver us from that. And it brings us into a new life. In Romans 8, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So this is through the Spirit of God that we are able to live the life that Jesus lived. Now I'd like to go back to end up with 2 Corinthians 3 again. This is not some high in the sky, something that is unattainable, but this, the life of Jesus Christ, but it is not something that happens in a moment, in a day. If we look at verse 18 again, it says, "But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." So it's a step at a time, progressing towards the glory of the Lord. Beholding the Lord, this is how we become like Him, is looking at Him, beholding His glory, beholding the life that He lived, asking Him for the power that He had to live that life. And so day by day, we can be changed into that same image. The more we look at Jesus, the more we can become like Him. And according to Romans 8:29, this is God's predestination for all of us. All He needs from us is our cooperation. And may God help us that we would just keep Jesus before us and continue to look to Him, and that way be changed into His image.